Good morning, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to the passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Growing up as a child in a Southern Baptist church, every time we gathered to celebrate the Lord's table, it looked like somebody died. The ambiance was a very sober occasion. You could tell by the looks on people's faces. The organ music was playing. Sound just like funeral music. But most of all, it was the table that was covered with a sheet. And I remember sitting in church looking at the table, thinking it looked like a casket. So all of these things came together. The casket-like appearance of the elements, the organ music, the somber look on everyone's faces, and it looked like someone died. Same thing happens to me when I catch the scent of carnations. For some reason, the smell of that flower makes me think somebody died. It goes back to the time when I was a young man, a young boy, about 4 years of age. My parents took me to my first funeral when my great-grandmother died. We were gathered in a room, a small room, for the wake, the night of visitation before the funeral. And there were many, many carnations there, along with her casket. And that was the first time I had been overwhelmed by the scent of flowers. And so therefore, to this day, whenever I catch the scent of carnations, I think somebody has died. Paul had this peculiar idea that Christians carry with them the aroma of Christ, so that when we walk into a room, some people might think somebody's died. Other people might catch the scent of life. So I'm asking you, do you smell like a Christian? Oh, I know you may talk like one. You may walk like one. You may even look like one. But the question Paul wants to know is, do you smell like a Christian? And I could see someone say, I do, he doesn't. And I can imagine him saying, oh, what kind of scent is that? Is that a fragrance from Christian Dior? No, this is not the word of God that can be peddled. This is not a scent that can be purchased, because it was purchased for us. Indeed, when we come to this table, we remember somebody died. And we're not only celebrating his death, we're recognizing ours. Paul was hoping his Corinthian converts would catch a whiff of his life, that the fragrance of Paul's life would remind them of the triumph of Caesar and therefore the triumph of Christ. See, these Roman colonists had either experienced themselves or had heard about Caesar's triumph after he had conquered some foreign kingdom. It was his practice to parade the spoils of war, not only the gold and all of the valuables he had collected from this kingdom, but also he would bring with him in tow kings, royalty, noblemen, aristocracy, but they would be stripped of their garments, dressed like slaves, bound like slaves, and he would parade them through the streets of Rome. But before he arrived, he would send messengers to announce his coming, a conquering Caesar. And part of the announcement was the procession would be led with rose petals. People going ahead of Caesar would throw rose petals before him on the road. And then as the Roman citizens recognized that Caesar had returned, the conquering hero had returned, they themselves would grab rose petals and they would throw their rose petals on the parade as Caesar and his procession, his triumphal procession, made its way into the city center of Rome. The effect of this is that people would smell Caesar before they saw him. And they would witness the spectacle of his triumph, of his glorious return to the Roman people. And Paul, hear this now, compares himself to the procession of Christ's triumph. That Christ has indeed conquered the enemies, not just of Rome, but of all humanity, sin and death. And then Paul, hear this, Paul saw himself as the one who was in the procession. That Christ, like a conquering Caesar, was leading the triumph into every city, into every town, throughout the whole world, even a place like Corinth. And with Christ's triumph, he has in tow his slaves that have been conquered, been captivated by Christ. And so for Paul to be in that triumphal procession, which appears to some like defeat and death, Paul said to others, to those of us who are living, Paul's triumphal participation in the victory of Christ was life. So that Paul was anticipating that they would smell the good news of Christ before they saw it. That they would catch the scent of the aroma of Christ in Paul. That indeed he embodied this triumphal procession, this crucified life, this death, this living, walking death. Isn't that an interesting image? And I'm sure the Roman citizens, they knew exactly what he was talking about. They could see Caesar. Instead, they see Christ. They could catch the scent, you know, of roses and think about the triumph of Christ. And indeed, they could look at the life of Paul. And to some, his life was weakness, failure, death. But to those who are saved by the power of the gospel, his life looked like life. Hope. Redemption. And so Paul encourages his Corinthian converts to cast that aroma, to smell like a Christian. And that would be evident, of course, in the way we live. Toward the end of his Galatian letter, he said, "The world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." The things that the world privileges as important, the priorities of a human empire, are sacrificed. We don't live for these things. Now, to those who are perishing, this gospel life, this crucifying the things of the world, oh, that looks foolish. It smells like death. But to we who are being saved, it's the very power of God. Now, when Paul calls to mind that image of the triumph of Christ, he also says in verse 16, who is adequate for these things? And scholars have noticed that, of course, later on in chapter 3, Paul begins to compare himself with Moses. He compares his ministry of life with the ministry of Moses, which was a ministry of death and condemnation. The ministry of the gospel is a law inscribed by the Spirit on human hearts. The ministry of death, the ministry of Moses, was a law inscribed in stone that resulted in a glory that faded. And so Paul is comparing his ministry not only by participating in the triumphal procession of Christ conquering the world as one of his slaves that also serve and fight for him, war with him, but also he compares himself to the ministry of Moses. And we don't hear the echo, but you know the story of Moses where he is called by God to lead Israel out of Egyptian slavery. You have that same imagery of captives and released from oppressive empire, right? And God calls Moses to be his spokesperson, to lead Israel for this great act of redemption and salvation. And what does Moses say to God? in that burning bush experience, and God calls to him and says, this is what I want you to do. What's Moses' response? You know the story, don't you? He gives all kinds of excuses, all kinds of reasons why he's not the man for the job. As a matter of fact, I don't blame him. You know, it doesn't make a lot of sense to choose a man like Moses to be God's spokesperson. Why? What does he say? He can't communicate very well. He can't talk very well. As a matter of fact, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 10, in Paul's Bible, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, Moses says, I am not adequate for these things. Oh, that's exactly what Paul says. He's echoing Moses when he says, and who is adequate for these things? And the irony is, Paul found quite a bit of a symbiosis with Moses. Just as Moses was a poor speaker, and he wondered, how in the world could I be God's spokesperson? How could God use this inadequate instrument to speak for God? Why would God do that? Paul has the same issue. If you read the Corinthian letters in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about that, you know, when I came into your town, I was not a powerful, persuasive speaker. It was apparent that Paul was not all that well trained in the art of sophistry. As a matter of fact, the Corinthians, as a Roman colony, had really bought into the idea that the measure of the man is how well he can speak. If you're an articulate man, that means you are a powerful male. And so the Corinthians believed that image was everything. And as long as you can speak powerfully, you could have great abilities of persuading and leading the people. And therefore, the Corinthians would send their children, their boys, to these schools run by the sophists, the wise guys, as they're called, to teach their sons how to be important people. And Paul says, you know, when I came to Corinth, you know, it was obvious I hadn't been to one of those fancy schools. When I came before you, I stood and shook and trembling in fear. I didn't offer the gospel with persuasive words of wisdom, of sophistry. I said one thing, I preached one message. It would probably get a little old to hear the same sermon over and over again, wouldn't it? So I preached this. What did he preach? Christ and him crucified. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul echoes the complaint of his own converts. They didn't really appreciate him as their apostle. They basically said of Paul, his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is downright contemptible. Can you imagine? Paul, like Moses, saying, Lord, you would have me preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. Who is adequate for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? Or the way Paul sees it, the God of Israel, the God who sent Jesus, his son, to show us what sufficiency really is, the same God who called Paul and revealed Christ not only to him, but in him, is the God who loves to take what we lack. He loves to take our insufficiencies. He loves, hear me, to show up in the midst of our weakness. Who is sufficient for these things? To march in Christ's triumphal parade? To cast the odor of life? Who is sufficient for these things? Well, let me suggest this. Your sufficiency is not necessarily found in your strength. You know this, don't you? Your sufficiency is found in Christ. And he loves to show up in the midst of our weakness. And I know that's not the way we think about ministry. Paul thought about it that way. Jesus encouraged the disciples to carry a cross. I mean, this is embedded, you hear me, in the gospel. This is the essence of what we're talking about when we talk about following Christ. But sometimes churches might give the wrong impression that the best way for you to serve the Lord, the best way for you to march in the triumph, the best way for you to smell like a Christian, right, is to serve out of your strengths. And that's what we typically do. We find out what you're good at, and then we'll try to get you on that committee. We'll try to plug you into that area. right? Isn't that what we do? We'll even do a survey, right, of your personal strengths. Now, that's different from what you're doing, Arliss. But won't we do this? I mean, I've done this. We'll find out what your strengths are, and we'll encourage you to serve out of your strength. Listen, there's nothing wrong with that. God is the author of all good gifts, yes. Yes? But what is particularly interesting about Paul's gospel is that we don't have necessarily to serve out of our strengths alone. Indeed, what Christ calls us to do is, and this is hard, by the way, for the male ego. Maybe ladies too, I don't know, but I can only speak for a man. It's hard to talk about our weakness. It's hard to recognize maybe our very inadequacy is the place where God can show up best in our life and cast the odor of the presence of Christ. I'd rather serve out of my strength. I'd rather display what I think I'm good at, wouldn't you? But that's not the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel, to march in Christ's triumph, to reveal that we are his slaves. He bought us. We are not our own. He loves to reveal how strong he is, even in the midst of our weakness, when we are not sufficient. I've often heard Christians say, "Hey, I don't have what it takes." Well, join the club, right? Come on, let's join. Come on, you join this club with me? We don't have what it takes. That's the point. Can I get a witness? That's the point. Why do you think we're here? Why do we come to this table? Why do we eat of this bread and drink this cup? Because we know we can't save ourselves. Goodness, we figured that out a long time ago. We desperately need God's help. And it's not just so that we can get saved. We need God's help so we can serve him as slaves. It's amazing. I've seen it happen too many times, brothers and sisters. I've seen Christians say, come to me, whether as a, you know, as an interim or even when I was a pastor. And even as a professor, students will come to me. Christians will come and say, there's this thing I struggle with. I have a hard time finding victory in Christ here. I really don't have much to offer. But God keeps putting me in places where I reveal that because I can't do it, only Christ can. See? I was 16 years old when God called me to preach the gospel. And I hated English. It was my worst subject. I bet my high school teachers, if they're still alive, would say amen. It was horrible. I couldn't make a C to save my life. I could barely scrape by with a C. I loved math. I was going to be a computer programmer. I love computer language. I thought, what a great job where I get to work with machines and I have to listen to people talk back to me. Wouldn't that be great? And then God called me, of all people, to do this, to speak and to write. Wrong guy, Lord. The wrong guy. But he loves to do that. Who's adequate for these things? Well, none of us are by ourselves. But because we belong to him and because of his spirit who lives in us, we cast an aroma of Christ, which smells like death to some people. What a foolish way to give your life. But to those of us who are being saved, it smells like life. On the night Jesus was betrayed, when he shared the first communion with his disciples. Earlier that day, an unnamed woman in Matthew's gospel shows up and starts anointing him with burial spices from head to toe. And the disciples were indignant. Burial spices are wasted on the living. They couldn't come to terms with the fact, even though Jesus told them many times, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. They couldn't accept it. She saw it. And she offered her act of love and buried him while he was still alive. And so think about it. That night when he came to the table, he smelled like death. When he was brought before Pilate, he smelled like death. When he walked through the streets of Jerusalem, he smelled like death. He was a dead man walking. And for those who were perishing, the parade was foolish. It was reprehensible. But to those of us who are being saved, he is the power of salvation. He is life. And he's called us to walk in his procession, his triumph for the ultimate enemy of all humanity. Sin and death has been conquered through him. And death will not have the last word. He was raised. And therefore we find life in him. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, this word is far more important than to peddle, to try to sell. Instead, may our lives cast the sweet aroma of Christ. We know we're not adequate for these things. But if you can take a man like Moses and lead Israel, if you can take a man like Paul and preach the gospel, you can take a man or a woman like us. Be glorified. We know you are sufficient. You are all we need. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing a song of response. Christy will be at the front to receive any who come forward. Would you stand with me and sing? We always extend an invitation for those who would follow Christ for the first time to commit yourself to him, to bend your knee and swear allegiance to him. So we're willing and open to talk to you. The table is open. Hospitality of God is always there. So we'd also invite you to come join this church if he so leads you to do that. Whatever public decision you make, we pray you make it as we sing.